What is it that makes a person good? What is it that would prompt you, when looking at someone's life, to say of that person, he was a good man, or she was a good woman? Or more particularly, what would prompt you at the end of somebody's life to say of them, he was a holy man, or she was a holy woman, or he was a godly man, or she was a godly woman? What is it that provokes these kinds of eulogies? What is it that prompts other people to say good things about us? What is it that prompts us to say good things about other people? What is it that defines a good person? Now, the ordinary answer you'll find is, well, a good person is a person who does what is good. Right? A good person is a person who does what is good. If somebody says he was a good man, what they mean is he did a lot of good things. When somebody says he was a holy or a godly man, what they mean is, well, he was ardent in his worship. He sought God with all his heart. So what defines a good person for us is often, if I may put it this way, not the root, but the fruit. What defines a good person is the good things that they do. But Paul does something interesting here in Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17. He takes what we ordinarily assume, that a good person is a person who does good things, and he kind of flips it on its head. He says, no, a good person is not a person who does good things. A person who does good things is a good person. Now you might say, what on earth is the difference? It's a matter of defining what comes first and what comes second. Is a person good because of what they have done, or do they do what they have done because they are a good, a holy, a godly person? What Paul says here in Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17, is what he's been saying all along already in Colossians chapter 3. That those people who do good things, who lead godly and holy lives, are those people who are good, who have been made good, who have been made holy, who have been made godly. What Paul is going to continue telling us in Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17, is that as Christians, we ought to be who we are. See, we often think that we can become good if we obey the law well enough. But quite simply, we can't. We cannot make ourselves good. We cannot make ourselves holy. We cannot force a single drop of godliness out of stone-cold hearts. It's simply impossible. So we cannot look to the law to make us holy, to make us good. So where should we look to become good people, to become holy people, to become godly people? Well, this couplet has stuck with me. Run, John, run, the law demands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. What the law could never give us, what we could never have earned or produced in ourselves, God creates and produces in us. But this gospel good news that about what God has done and is doing does not come without commands. There will be commands in this passage, but they are commands that flow out of and are empowered by the gospel. So the very first thing that we're going to do when we're looking at this passage, in verse 12 especially, is we are going to see what God calls us. We are going to see what God has already made us. And only then will we see what we are now to do. So verse 11 begins this way. It begins with a command, put on then. But before it tells us what to put on, it clarifies. It tells us who it's speaking to. Put on then as God's chosen ones, as God's holy ones, as God's beloved ones, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. So what we're going to do, first of all, is take a look at that parenthesis. We're going to take a look at what Paul says Christians are. Right? He is speaking to those that he has already addressed at the beginning of chapter 3. He said to the Colossian Christians, he says to us, if then you have been raised with Christ, if then you have been raised with Christ, put on. As God's chosen ones, as God's holy ones, as God's beloved ones, compassionate hearts, and so on. What Paul is saying is that if you have been raised with Christ, first of all, if you have been raised with Christ, if you are a Christian, if you believe in the Lord Jesus and have gone from death to life, you are, first of all, God's chosen one. Secondly, you are God's holy one. And thirdly, you are God's beloved one. This is who you are. See, who we are needs to be foundational for everything that we in turn do. If we flip those two, if we put what we do before who we are, we will never find our way. We will always be lost. So what does Paul say we are if we are Christians? Well, we are God's chosen ones, first of all. We are God's chosen ones. We are those whom God has chosen. Those whom God named as his children from before the foundation of the world. We are God's chosen ones. We are God's elect here. We are chosen by God for salvation. We are not chosen by ourselves for salvation. And this choosing is inviolable. Big word, it just means that it can't be reversed. Once God has chosen to save someone, no one can persuade him otherwise. So if what Paul describes in verse 1, if you have been raised with Christ, that is, if you believe in Jesus Christ, then you are one of God's elect, and you cannot lose that status. And now this election is not something that will this election is not something that will always stand by itself. Calvinists have often been accused of being what are called the frozen chosen, right? You know, God's chosen me for salvation, so I don't really have to do anything for God. And that's an absolutely ridiculous statement. Because of what Ephesians 2 verse 10 says, because of what this whole passage says, but because of also what Ephesians 2 verse 10 says. For we are God's workmanship, we are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. See, the good works that we do are just as elect as we are. The good works that we do are just as elect as we are. So we are God's chosen, first of all. And secondly, we are God's holy ones. And this word holy has to do with what's called sanctification, the act by which God makes us holy. And this sanctification comes in two stages. First of all, there's this immediate sanctification, and that's what Paul's talking about here. There's this immediate sanctification. Christ makes us holy by virtue of his blood. If we are covered in the blood of Jesus, regardless of what we do, we are a holy people. We are positionally holy. And this holiness, now again, we're not talking about what we do or do not do. This holiness that we have from Christ is our possession. This is part of our inheritance that is hidden with Christ in God. And nothing can take this holiness away from us. But now flowing out of that state of holiness is a different kind of holiness. The kind that the Holy Spirit is continually creating in our hearts and in our lives. The kind that we are called to add to. We are God's special possession. That is what he means when he says that we are his holy ones. We are God's special possession, his special people, his chosen people, distinct from all other people in the world. And we, prompted by the Spirit, begin to act in line with our calling. And then thirdly, what else does God name us? God names us not only as chosen ones, not only as holy ones, but also as beloved ones. And again, going to Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul says to the Ephesian church and to us, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. See, you have to convince some people to love you. You have to convince some people to love you, because there are aspects of your character, at least if you're anything like me, that are very, very unlovable. You have to convince some people to love you. But not God. You do not have to convince God to love you. And how do you know this? Well, because he loved you when you were dead in your trespasses. And that love made us alive. Understand, it's the love of God that came before any kind of love that we could have mustered up in ourselves. 1 John, we love because he loved us. And you know, because this is a love that preceded even the creation of the world, we know that this is a love that cannot be extinguished. This is a kind of love that many waters cannot quench. And again, remember, these are titles that we have been given by God himself. This is what God says about us. Before we do anything, good or evil, this is what God says about those who have been raised with Christ. We are, and each of you can say, I am God's chosen one. I am God's holy one. I am God's beloved. See, this is your right as those who believe in Jesus Christ, as those who have been brought from death to life. This is your right to claim these names for yourself, God's chosen one, God's holy one, God's beloved one. This is what God says about us. Before he commands us to do anything, he tells us what he thinks of us. And this is the great liberty of the gospel. This is the great liberty of the gospel. We are more than we become. And being always comes before becoming. If this wasn't the case, there would be no becoming. So we are holy, or we become more holy, because we are holy. We experience more and more of the love of God because we are beloved in Christ before the foundation of the world. And now the first question for you this morning is this. Do you actually believe what God says about you? You might say, no fool would choose me. No fool would love me. No fool would confuse me for a holy person. But listen, if you believe in Jesus Christ, this is who you are. This is who God has declared you to be. Chosen, holy, and beloved. And now out of this identity that God has given us as chosen, holy, and beloved in Christ, what are we now to be like? So we've already looked at the attributes of the Christian, so to speak. Now we're going to look at the attitudes of the Christian in verse 12, and then we're going to look at the the actions of the Christian in verses 13 and 14. So what are the attitudes that a Christian is supposed to have? Well, continuing on in verse 12, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, put on compassionate hearts, put on kindness, put on humility, put on meekness, and put on patience. Now, why does Paul tell us to put these things on? Well, he tells us to put these things on because these are the very things that Christ was clothed with. Christ, who was compassionate more than anyone else in the history of the world, who was kinder than any other human in the history of the world, who was more humble than any other, who was meeker and more patient than any other in the history of the world. And because these things belong to Christ, they also belong to us. Because these things belong to Christ, they also belong to us. Why is this true? Why do these things belong to us? Because we've died with Christ, we've been raised with Christ, our life is hidden with Christ, and Christ is all and is in all. Because all these things are true, what belongs to Christ also belongs to us. And because what belongs to Christ also belongs to us, what does Christ's Spirit do? What does the Holy Spirit do in our hearts? He takes those things which belongs to Christ and he gives them to us. He applies them to us. He says here, Christ had a compassionate heart. He wants you to have a compassionate heart. He wants you to be conformed to his image. So here, take Christ's compassionate heart and put this on. And we find often, at least at the beginning of our Christian life, that these things don't really seem to fit. We feel like David in Saul's armor. I'm not used to these things, we might say. They're rather uncomfortable. But we find, as we go on in our Christian lives, that this armor, if you will, or this clothing that belonged to Christ begins to fit us better and better and better. But Paul commands us, he says, if you're united to Christ, if you belong to Christ, you need to be wearing these same attributes that Christ wore. So put on Christ's compassionate heart. Put on this feeling of suffering when others in the church suffer. This word compassionate heart, let me geek out here for a second. There are two Greek words in the New Testament for heart. One of them is cardia, right? It's a familiar word. The other is splanchnos. So the cardia is the actual heart that pumps blood. It's more associated with reason, with thinking. And the other, splanchnos, literally means guts. Right, the guts were seen to be the seat of the emotions. And what Paul tells us is not to put on compassionate hearts, literally, but to put on compassionate guts. From the very core of your being, and this has to do with more emotion than knowledge, actually. From the very core of your being, you ought to have this feeling of suffering when others in the church suffer. And why ought you to have this? Well, because Christ was this way with you, wasn't he? Christ was this way with you. He saw you in your weakness, in your defiledness. He saw you in your suffering, like God saw Old Testament Israel in Egypt. And he said, I am going to save that person. I am going to save that person. His heart was knit to yours, and his love for you drove him to save you. So put on compassionate hearts. Second, put on kindness. Well, what's kindness? Kindness is this eagerness to do good. This eagerness to do good. Searching out opportunities even to do good to other people. Put on humility. What's humility? It's this desire, this drive to put others first. And again, humility is something that we have in Christ. If you've got your Bibles open, turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. I'm sure this is a passage that's familiar to many of you. Philippians chapter 2. And we'll read together verse 3 and following. Philippians chapter 2, where it tells us Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And you might say, well, this is very contrary to my nature. I look out for number one. I look out for myself. And then if I've got, you know, any resources left over, I'll look out for other people. But look at what he says in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. This mind, which he will go on to describe in verses 6 and following, is our possession. This mind belongs to us if we belong to Christ. And so this is a mind that we ought to put on, this humble mind, this mind that is eager to put others first. And he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Yes, no, it didn't belong to our former nature. And the remnants of the flesh that still live in us rebel against this humility. They hate this humility. But what Philippians 2 tells us is that this humility is part of our new nature. It's part of this new nature that's being formed more and more in us. This eagerness to put others first. And then Paul goes on in Colossians. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 again, put on humility, meekness, he says, or gentleness. And this is not passivity. It's certainly not passivity. It's an active attitude and a deliberate acceptance. Gentleness is not a refusal to respond. Right? That's not gentleness, that's stoicism. But gentleness is an insistence on being deliberate and soft in your answers. But again, this is not to be confused with softness. Jesus was the ultimate paradigm of gentleness, but nobody would confuse him with being a soft person. See, sometimes gentleness has to gird up its loins, tie cords together, and drive animals out of the temple. Because God's house was to be a house of prayer for all the nations. And so in that spirit of gentleness toward the Gentiles, in the spirit of gentleness toward those who would worship, Christ has to do this hard work, this ungentle-seeming work of driving money changers and driving oxen and birds out of the temple. And lastly, Paul says, put on patience. Put on patience. Put on that very attribute which is emphasized again and again and again in the Old Testament and also in the New Testament. But why is it that Christ does not punish those who do evil immediately? Well, it's because of his patience. Why is it that Christ did not wipe out Israel as soon as they grumbled against him? Well, it was because of his patience. It's because of his long suffering. So put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Now, what are you to do with all of those attitudes? Well, you're to do the actions that Paul gives us in verses 13 and 14. And these are not, you know, exhaustive. These just demonstrate the fruit of these attitudes that are ours in Christ Jesus. First of all, Paul says, put on patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Bearing with one another. This means that fellow Christians are sometimes difficult to live with. Now, all of us know this. If you've been in the church for longer than a week, you know this. Fellow Christians are often difficult people to live with, but it's very comforting to see that the New Testament assures us that this will be a reality, bearing with one another. And then, if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. If the attitudes listed in verse 12 are ours, then this forgiving will become the most natural thing in the world. See, what characterizes the Christian church is not first and foremost how well we keep from sinning, or how easy we are to live with. What characterizes the Christian church, first and foremost, is the constant back and forth of confession and forgiveness. Because we recognize that we are a holy people, right? We believe what God says about us in verse 12. Because we recognize that we are a holy people and sin has no part in our lives, it just does not belong, we will do all that we can to get rid of it. And so we will confess our sins to one another and repent openly when we have harmed each other. That needs to be our reaction to our own sin. Open repentance, confession of sins. And then because of our compassionate hearts, what do we do when a brother comes to us and confesses his sins? Do we say, no, I want to see your track record. I want to see how well you're doing in living a better life. No, because of our compassionate hearts, when we see a brother or sister struggling under the weight of their sin, agonizing because of their sin, hating their sin, what do? Because of our compassionate hearts, we see their suffering, our hearts go out to them, and we forgive. And because of our kindness, because of our eagerness to do good, what do? We free them from their debt. And because of our humility, which is ours in Christ Jesus, we put his need for forgiveness before our need for revenge. And because of our meekness and our gentleness, we help them put their sin to death, but we are not harsh with them. We do not demand what Christ never demanded of us. And then because of our patience, we will not withhold forgiveness when he comes to us again and again with the same sin again and again and again and again. Because we understand that God has been patient with us. So we also must be patient with each other. And Paul says that straight out. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And see how all these things are rooted in Christ. These fruits will never come about unless we are attached at the root. See, we can flip things on their heads. We can turn this into law. And we can say, hey, you know what? If I bear with all of you, if I put on a compassionate heart, if I put on kindness and humility and meekness and patience, then maybe God will love me. Maybe I will be holy. Maybe God will choose me. But that is to reverse things. And even to say, God loves me less because of what I have done, is to misunderstand the love of God. It is to confuse the root and the fruit. And Paul says finally in verse 14, and above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And again, love is ours if we are in Christ. Who has ever loved more? Who has ever displayed love more than our Savior Jesus? Who has ever showered more love upon us than Jesus has? And who moves our hearts to love more than his Spirit, who writes the law on our heart, does? And Paul goes on in verses 15 through 17. So in verses 12 through 14, he told us, be loving. Be loving. Display all these things, all these attributes of love, because you are God's beloved. And now in verses 15 through 17, he tells us, be thankful. And in verses 15 through 17, we're going to look at those verse by verse, 15, 16, and then 17. And we're going to see that, once again, everything is wrapped up in Christ. What are we to have ruling in our hearts? Well, the peace of Christ. What are we to have dwelling among us richly? Well, the word of Christ. And when we do anything in word or in deed, in whose name must we do these things? Well, in Christ's name. Again, everything is centered around, revolves around Christ. So Paul begins, verse 15, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Notice, he doesn't say, let peaceful situations calm your heart. He doesn't say, let peaceful settings spread into your heart, spreading their peacefulness all around. No, he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. We possess a peace that the world cannot take away. There is this inner peace within the heart of the Christian, and beloved, this peace is your right. It is your right. It is one of the gifts that Christ gave to you when he betrothed, when he became betrothed to you, so use it. And if you can't find it, if you can't find this peace in your heart, search for it first in your heart, then in his word, and then in prayer. Assault the gates of heaven, demanding this gift of peace that Christ has won for you. Christ says to us in the gospel according to John, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled. You've got my peace with you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Now, some of you might be saying, now hold on, this sounds impossible. This sounds impossible. Let the peace of Christ reign in your hearts. You don't know how chaotic my life is. You don't know how chaotic my heart is. You don't know how tumultuous everything inside of my heart and my mind and my guts, if you will, is. You don't know how unpeaceful my life is. Now, if you were to come to me with that reaction, I would say, yes, I understand that. That is why Paul gives us this command. That is why Paul says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, because there are so many other things that want to rule in your hearts. That is exactly why Christ says, let not your hearts be troubled, because he knows that the default mode of your heart is troubled. That is why Christ says, do not let your hearts be afraid, because he knows how fearful our hearts so often are. So Paul says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. This is a command. Let it rule. Don't let anything else rule in your hearts. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And Christ says to us, don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't let your hearts be afraid. You have my peace. So what should you do if you don't have a conscious experience of this peace of Christ? Well, first of all, what you should do is search out your life for those things which would interfere with the presence and the power of this peace, and just get rid of them. Just get rid of them. No earthly peace is as good as this peace which Christ holds out to you. Don't be content with counterfeits, with things that promise contentment but will come up empty in the end, with hours of television that dull the mind for a moment but cannot give you lasting peace, but will in fact just tick up your anxiety. Don't be content with counterfeits like financial stability, which is often the only peace the world seeks, but which will never really be your peace. Don't be content with this carefully curated list of friends that you choose because they make life easy for you. You have been called to better things. You have been called to this peace of Christ. You have been given this peace of Christ. Christ left this peace with you. Now pursue it. Pursue it. It is yours by right. Now pursue it and hound it down and let it rule in your heart and let nothing else rule. There are countless counterfeit loves that wish to take this peace from you. Do not let them. Let peace rule in your hearts uncontested. Let no rebel worries rule. Though they may visit from time to time, though anxiety may have its day and depression may visit, though grief may stop by and chaos may reign for a season, let the peace of Christ rule over them all. Nothing else has the right to rule in your heart. And if something else is ruling there in the place of the peace of Christ, do all you can to return to that place of peace. Now, how can I find that peace, you might ask? Well, it's Christ's peace. Right? He says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. If you can't find that peace, It's Christ's peace, so run to Christ. Run to his Gospels and see how he loves you. Find yourself in the presence of the Prince of Peace often, and you will find yourself becoming more and more a person at peace. And beloved, don't just bring yourselves to the Gospels when it feels right. Drag yourself to the Gospel when it feels wrong. When everything in your heart is kicking and screaming and saying, I don't want to be in the presence of Jesus right now. That is when you need his peace most. When your heart is screaming for anything but that, anything but the Gospels. When the world and its worries want the Gospel and the presence least of all, drag yourself to the Gospel. Drag yourself to Christ. This is not some kind of facade, some kind of fake it till you make it mentality. This is the desperate pleading of a soul that knows its need for peace. Just look at the Gospels. How many demon-possessed men went willingly to Jesus to be healed? Beloved, he is found by those who do not seek him. How much more readily will he be found by those who seek him with all their hearts? When your heart is in an uproar and it will not be silent, when chaos and war are reigning in your hearts and in your mind, do all you can to find yourself in the presence of Christ. If you cannot find the peace in your heart, know that it is your possession still. And that Christ will give you this peace if you ask it of him. Christ will give you this peace if you ask it of him. This peace of Christ is your possession. He won it at the cost of his blood. Do not take this gift for granted and refuse to relish in its presence, or, beloved, you will lose every sense of its existence. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called, and be thankful. Paul says, be thankful. And you'll see that in each of these three verses, be thankful. And every time, it's bringing up the rear, as though it were some kind of afterthought. But what Paul's saying here is whenever you avail yourself, whenever you use one of the gifts that Christ, your beloved, has bought for you and has given to you, thank him for it. Whenever your soul is at ease and you are at peace because you are in the bosom of your beloved, raise your eyes to heaven and thank him. When the word of Christ, verse 16, is coursing through you like blood through your veins, raise your eyes to heaven and thank him. When you're doing your everyday, ordinary work, whatever your hands find to do, whatever your task is as a mother or father or a husband or wife or employee or employer, whatever your hands find to do, raise your eyes to heaven and thank him. So let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. And then verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Here again, we get to another one of those gifts that Christ gives us. In John 14:27, Jesus says to us, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. But in the verse immediately prior, what do we read? But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom my Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance that which I have said to you. There's this intimate relationship, this connection between the word of Christ and the peace of Christ. You want the peace of Christ? You want the peace of Christ? Well, seek out the presence of Christ. You want the presence of Christ? Seek it in his word. See, his word, and particularly the Gospels, is where Christ is found more than anywhere else. He told us, didn't he? Behold, I am with you always. And how is he with us? Well, he's with us through his word
and spirit. So let the word of Christ dwell in you richly.
And now Paul gives us two ways here in which we are to do this. How are we to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly? Well, first of all, before we get to that, the first thing I want you to notice is that this is a community project. Who does Paul tell to let the word of Christ dwell richly in? Well, you. But that's not a singular pronoun. That's a plural pronoun. Let the word of Christ dwell in y'all richly, teaching and admonishing one another, all y'all, in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in y'all's hearts to God. These are plural second person pronouns. This is work for all of you to do for all of you. So the first thing I want you to notice is that this is a community project. It's clear in the first set of commands, and just as true in the second set of commands, teaching and admonishing one another, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So his first command, to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing or warning one another in all wisdom. So the first thing we are to do to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly is to teach and to admonish one another, and inversely, to seek out that teaching, to seek out that admonishment, so that we as a community of believers may dwell in the word together. But not just in the word of Bible generically, but he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. And again, what is the source of this wisdom? What is the source of this wisdom? Well, it is Christ himself, who is for us the wisdom of God. So if we are to teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, the very first thing to do is to know Christ, to seek him out, to have this relationship with him, this intimate relationship with him, to know him so that we in turn may bring him and his word to each other. The second way that we are to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly is by singing to each other, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in our hearts to God. Now, I don't know about you, but I've had many coffee table discussions about what Paul means here, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Does this mean exclusive psalmody? Right? Some will translate this, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, as one kind of psalms, a second kind of psalms, and a third kind of psalms. Others will say, well, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, this is the psalms in the Old Testament, plus the canticles, the various other songs in Scripture, and then whatever other hymns we want to fill in the rest with. And this is a bit of an open question, because the word psalms means songs, the word hymns means songs, and the word songs means songs. So if you want this to mean anything clearly, and again, let's major in the majors, what this is clearly saying is you ought to be singing with one another and singing to each other an awful lot. You ought to sing songs, and once you're finished with the songs, well, you should move on to the songs. And then once you finish those songs, move on to more songs. This is something that Christians have done throughout the history of the Old Testament and the New Testament church. Taking the words of the Psalms on our lips, yes, but then also penning new songs of praise to Christ in particular. And then even coming up with more songs, to whatever fits the occasion. With thankfulness, he says, in your hearts to God. It's not enough just to sing. There's an attitude that must come along with it. See, singing itself, by itself, can be an utterly detestable thing in the sight of God. You might remember in the Old Testament prophets, God says to Israel, I despise your feast days. I hate your worship. Because you worship with your mouth, but your heart is far from me. It's not enough just to sing these songs and hymns and spiritual songs. We must sing with thankfulness in our hearts to God. And then finally, verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Often we're frustrated that the scripture does not give us enough guidance for every single part of our lives. Often we want something as clear and precise and minute as the Old Testament law, right? That dealt with every single little facet of life. But in the New Testament, we don't have that. We don't have that. What we have instead is, first of all, the Spirit living in our hearts and writing the law of God on our hearts, making us willing to submit to God from the heart. And then secondly, what we often have are sweeping statements like this. Whatever you do, you want to know what's right for your life. Whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And he'll give particulars in later verses. He'll talk about how husbands and wives, and then children and parents, and then employees and employers have to relate to each other, how they in particular do everything in their lives in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. But those are just applications of this general principle in verse 17. You want to know what the will of God for your life is? Well, first of all, obey the word of God. And then when you have a question about something that goes beyond what the word of God says, ask these two questions of yourself. Can I do this thing in the name of the Lord Jesus? Can I do this thing while giving thanks to God the Father through him? And this is eminently helpful because it applies the word of God to every single situation in our lives. We often ask ourselves, what's the line? What's the line? Where should I stop? In so many different areas. Where should I stop? Where should I restrain myself? Well, you need to be able to ask yourself this question and be able to answer it honestly in light of what the Word of God clearly says. Can I do this thing, whether it's a word or a deed or a thought, can I do this thing in the name of the Lord Jesus? Can I do this thing while giving thanks to God the Father? Can I do this thing and then say to God the Father, thank you, Father, for giving me this thing to do? So just for an example, I'll take drinking. Can you say, for example, after one beer, thank you, Father, for this good beer? Maybe. Maybe your conscience will allow that. Maybe your conscience won't allow that. Can you say it after two? Well, the line gets blurrier. Can you say it after three or four or five? Well, at some point, you stop being able to say, thank you, Father, for this good gift you have given me, because at some point, it stops being good. And the same thing applies to innumerable other situations. That's why Paul says, whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And just in closing, dear Christian, let me say that you are equipped for this work. You are equipped for this work. You are equipped for this work of doing what is good and holy and godly. Why? Because if you are a Christian, if you believe in Jesus Christ, that's what it means to be a Christian, you are good. You are holy. You are beloved. And you are chosen, and you are God's special possession. So let me adjure you in the name of Christ. Let me command you in the name of Christ, be who you are. If you have been raised with Christ, if you believe in Jesus Christ, be who you are. Put off that which belongs to the world and put on that which is yours in Christ Jesus. Let's pray.